More on that in just a minute. May God bless the reading of His Word this morning. Before we get into the message, let's ask the Lord to bless it this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask You to be with us in a mighty way this morning. We pray even now that Your Holy Spirit would be hard at work in the hearts and minds of my brothers and sisters gathered here in this sanctuary. Father, give us the wisdom to properly discern the truth from Your Word, and give us the desire and the courage to apply it to our lives. Help us, Lord, to be true followers. Help us to be Christians indeed and not just in word. Be with us even now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, hey, in a little less than a month, believe it or not, we're going to be celebrating Easter. That's the day our Lord and Savior rose from the dead. And in order to prepare our hearts and minds for the most important date on the Christian calendar, we're going to spend the next few weeks focusing on the teachings of Jesus during His earthly ministry here. See, in addition to performing all kinds of miracles and preaching about the kingdom of God, Jesus also spent a tremendous amount of time teaching people spiritual principles that all true followers of God should be basing their lives around. And we're going to look at some of those principles today in our message entitled Lessons from Luke. Our text will be Luke chapter 10, verse 25. That's where we're going to start. And we're going to go all the way through Luke chapter 11 and verse 4. Now, as we begin with verse 25 of chapter 10, Jesus is approached by a man the King James Version calls a lawyer. Now, that doesn't mean the guy was an attorney. It means that he was considered to be an expert in the Old Testament law, the Jewish law, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and all of the other Jewish rules and regulations. Now, even though this guy was not a lawyer in the sense that we think of lawyers, it did remind me of a short story I want to share with you. Modern day story. So there are these two lawyers in a courtroom, and they're getting ready to argue a very important case. Before the case even starts, the first lawyer jumps up, points his finger at the other one. He goes, "You're a liar." Well, the second lawyer jumps up and points his finger back at him. He goes, "Well, you're a thief." The judge bangs down his gavel and he says, "Well, now that the attorneys have identified themselves, we will begin the case." But back to our message. This expert in the Old Testament law, he approaches Jesus. Listen to what he says. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, one thing I want you to see is that anytime somebody attempted to trap Jesus with a question, which that happened often, they would try to think up, how can I trick him and trap him so he'll say something wrong and then I can get him in trouble? Anytime somebody attempted to trap Jesus with a question, well, he just turned it right back around by asking them a question. Jesus knows that this guy is an expert in the law, and he knows that this guy is trying to trip him up. So instead of Jesus getting on the witness stand, he turns it right back around. He puts this guy on the defensive, and he says, "Well, you want to know what you got to do to inherit eternal life? What does the law say? How do you read it?" The man says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And I got to tell you, that's a really good answer. Let me tell you how good of an answer that is. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus is asked, "Lord, what commandment is the most important?" You know what he said? The same thing this expert in the law just said. When Jesus was asked, "What's the most important commandment?" He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself." Well, when this expert in the law says, "Well, Jesus, this is what the law says," Jesus says, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Now, let me ask you a question. Does that mean that a person can actually be saved and inherit eternal life by obeying the law of Moses? Now, if in fact someone could follow the law perfectly in every single way, then in theory, yes, they could be saved that way. But here in reality, we know nobody can perfectly follow the law. That's why Romans 3:10 says there is none righteous, not even one. That's why Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. See, because we all have a sin nature, it's impossible for us to live a perfectly sinless life. We can't do it. And even if somebody could honestly say, well, I haven't kept all the commandments, but I have kept some of them. Even if you can honestly say that, that doesn't do you one bit of good. James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. This is why we're told in Galatians 2:16 that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. See, because Jesus was the perfect Son of God, he was able to do something that we can never do. He kept the law on every single point. Jesus never sinned, not even one time. Not even one time. Now, this ain't in my notes, but I heard a sermon this week, and it reminded me of this. Jesus never sinned once. And this pastor I was listening to, he was talking about how we know Jesus, you know, had at least four half-brothers. They're named in the scriptures, James, Joseph, you know, and so on and so forth, and at least a couple sisters. And he says, can you imagine what that must have been like growing up with Jesus as your brother? He was perfect. He never sinned. You know, James did something bad, and Mary came around and said, who did that? And he goes, Jesus. She goes, come on now. You know you're lying, James. anyway, not in my notes, but I wanted to share that with you. There is absolutely nobody who ever has or ever will live a perfectly sinless life except Jesus. He's the only one. He's the only one. Now, somebody may say, well, then why was the law ever given? Why did God give them Israelites all of those laws and rules? Let me tell you why. To show us that nobody can measure up to God's standard of perfection. It was given to show us our desperate need for a Savior. The fact that we can't do it on our own. It was given to point us to Jesus. Now, if this expert in the law would have been honest, he would have said, Jesus, I know what the law says. And I've tried to love God. And I've tried to love my neighbor. I can't do it. I fail miserably. But this guy didn't say that. He wanted to justify himself in his own eyes. Jesus said, you know, do that and you'll live. The guy says, well, who is my neighbor? What he's basically saying is, well, you know, Jesus, I'm doing an awful good job already of loving God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I got that covered, man. All I need for you to do is kindly tell me who my neighbor is, and then I'm going to have that part of the law down, too. Loving my, I got it. You just tell me who my neighbor is. Now, look, Jesus would have been completely justified of walking right up to that guy in his face and saying, you're a liar. But he didn't do that. Instead, he gives us what is known in Scripture as the parable of the Good Samaritan. All of you here know the story. A man was on his way to Jerusalem. He's attacked by robbers. They take his money. They beat this guy to a pulp. They leave him on the side of the road, you know, bleeding in the ditch. And he's just laying there suffering. Good Jewish man laying there. Who should come along but a Jewish priest? Holy man, a man of God. What does he do when he sees this poor guy? He just goes over to the other side of the road and pretends he doesn't see him. Jesus says, next a Levite came by. Now the Levites, they were the tribe in Israel that was responsible for the worship service. They took care of the temple. They were, you know, kind of like our modern day folks who work at churches and get things ready, right? They were responsible for the religious services. the Levite sees this Jewish brother. He crosses the road too. Boy, he stays away from him. Then Jesus says, and then along came a Samaritan. Folks, this is so significant. This is very significant because in those days, the Jews and the Samaritans, they hated each other. I'm telling you, they absolutely hated each other. What did this Samaritan do? He helped this guy. He bandaged up his wounds. He put this man on his own animal. He took him to town, to an inn, and he put him in a room, and he said to the innkeeper, look, I'm going to give you this money. Please take care of this man. When I come back through here, if the expense is over and above what I've already paid you, I'll reimburse you for the difference. Now, after Jesus told the story, he asked this expert in the law, he says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who was robbed? Teacher of the law said, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus said, go now and do likewise. Ladies and gentlemen, there's a practical application here for us today. Jesus is telling us that when we see somebody who has a desperate need, we're to help those people. And this is not just limited to the person who lives across the street from you or who lives next door to you. This entire world is filled with people who are just like that man who fell in among thieves and needed help. This world needs Jesus Christ above all things, and it's our duty as Christians to share the gospel so these people might be saved. You know, there's a great deal of talk today, a great deal of talk about taking the gospel to a lost and dying world, but I got to tell you straight up, there's very little physical effort being put forth. It reminds me of this young man who was dating this girl. He wrote her a love letter and he said, darling, I would climb the highest mountain for you. I would swim the deepest ocean for you. I'd walk across the burning desert for you. P.S. If it doesn't rain, I'll come see you next Wednesday. Now, that's a funny story, but the sad part is this. That's about the extent of the commitment that most people who call themselves Christians have to getting the word of God out to a lost and dying nation, a lost and dying world, rather. Now, we see our next principle, our next lesson from Luke in verses 38 through 42. Jesus, in this portion of scripture, he goes to the home of two sisters. These sisters' names were Martha and Mary. If you've been in your Bible at all, you should know these ladies or know of them. They had a brother named Lazarus. He's the guy that Jesus raised from the dead. Jesus entered the house. He went there a lot. These people knew him. He was a friend of them. He began to teach, and we're told that the one sister, Mary, she sat at Jesus' feet. She listened to everything that he said, man. She's just basking in the presence of the Lord. But Martha, the Bible says that she was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made for these unexpected guests. So she's working hard. She's trying to get everything done. Every time she peeks out the kitchen door, she sees Mary still sitting there. Finally, she gets mad. She goes out there in the living room and she says, Jesus, don't you care that I'm being left to do all this work by myself? My sister's not doing anything. Tell her to get up and help me. I want to share a story that I shared with you folks back in 2008 at our Thanksgiving Eve service. Some of you may remember it, but this ties in perfectly with what we're talking about here. Years ago, a woman named Jeannie Hendricks wrote a book called A Woman for All Seasons. There's a chapter in that book called The Tale of Two Sisters. And in that chapter, she describes a similar account from her own kitchen. Maybe some of you ladies can identify with this. Jeannie said, one year, you know, I decided I wanted to host Thanksgiving for the family. And all my relatives were invited, and She said, I had had many conversations with the Lord about my kitchen being too small. I said, Lord, we need to remodel. I need a bigger kitchen. I don't have room in here. And I felt like the Lord was speaking to my heart, telling me, you need to wait. You need to wait. Well, the Thanksgiving came, and boy, she's got everything cooking in the kitchen, and all the relatives are out in the living room. She's checking her watch, and the turkey was supposed to be done. So she goes in the kitchen, opens the oven, grabs the big turkey roaster pot deal, and as she turns around to set it on the counter, she hits the counter in this small kitchen. The roasting pan falls out of her hand, turkey falls on the floor. Jeannie says, two thoughts immediately came to my mind. One, the floor is clean. Two, nobody saw what happened. So she picked up the turkey, she put it on a platter, and then she says that tears of frustration filled her eyes. And she said, Lord, I told you this kitchen was too small. I've been telling you this for months. Now look what happened, and it's all your fault. And she said, then she covered her face and leaned against the kitchen wall. She slid down to the floor and cried. And as she was sitting on the floor crying, she said, in the other room, I could hear everybody that I love talking, laughing, having a good time. And I thought, what would they think if they came in and saw me on the floor like this crying? So she says, I got up, put some newspaper down over the mess, and I decided I'd have it out with the Lord later. And then she says, I think I know a little bit about how Martha must have felt. Folks, Martha's worry and concern over the meal preparations, they prevented her from focusing on Jesus. And, you know, because of that, she robbed herself of the opportunity to experience the joy of just being in the presence of the Lord. How many times do we do the same thing? Instead of recognizing the blessings and the opportunities that God gives us and then thanking Him for them, what do? We focus on the wrong things, and when we do that, we give the devil, our enemy, an opportunity to steal our peace and our joy. But we have such a loving and compassionate Savior. Let me tell you something about Jesus. Ain't nobody like Him. Look at the way He answers Martha. Gently, graciously, He says, Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen that which is better, and it won't be taken from her. Jesus didn't yell at Martha. He didn't give her a lecture. He gently and lovingly reminded her of what was truly important. And may I say to you that if we would simply focus our attention on the things of God, focus our attention on the things that are truly important, I think we would find that we have a lot more reasons to rejoice and be thankful than we do to complain and indulge in these feelings of self-pity. Now, that's principle number two. Now, as we begin chapter 11, now pay attention because it's fixing to get real. In chapter 11, the disciples come to Jesus. He had just finished praying. And one of them says, Lord, teach us to pray just as John the Baptist taught his disciples. You know, this is the last mention that we have of John the Baptist in the Bible. The final thing we learn about old John was that in addition to being a mighty prophet and a wonderful teacher, he was a man of prayer. He taught his disciples to pray. Now, this request that Jesus' apostles are, it's not just teach us how to pray. It's deeper than that. They're saying, Jesus, we've seen how you pray. Teach us to pray like you do. That's what they're asking him to do. Now, in the next few verses, Jesus gives what has come to be known as the Lord's Prayer. Now, here in Luke, we have an abbreviated version of the prayer, so we're going to go to the full-length version, which is in Matthew chapter 6. But before we get to that, let me tell you this. There is probably no other prayer in the world that is repeated more often and at the same time is more misunderstood than the Lord's Prayer. Now, in verse 5 of Matthew 6, Jesus begins by telling us how we're not to pray. He says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and out there on the street corners to be seen by men. Now, listen to me. This is not speaking against public prayer. Look at how Jesus starts. He says, don't be like the hypocrites. Where you pray, the setting that you pray is not the important thing. It's the motive of your heart. See, there are folks who are only interested in giving the appearance of being holy, the appearance of being religious. They don't care nothing about God. They just want people to look at them and go, wow, that guy's really a religious man. He's super holy. Wow, what a great guy. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. That means God sees through the religious charade. He knows the thoughts and motives of your very heart. The only thing these folks are going to receive for their trouble is maybe the praise of men. God won't answer their prayers because they're praying with the wrong motives. Jesus goes on to say, and when you pray, don't keep on babbling like the pagans. They think they're going to be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask. Now, there are some people today, they want to go around bragging. Oh, you know, I read 6 chapters of the Bible a day. I spend an hour in prayer a day. Now, listen, if you for real spend an hour of prayer, spend an hour in prayer every day, and you're truly pouring out your heart to God, God bless you. But if you're only doing that, watching the clock, got to get my hour in, boy, got to stay after it. I'm just going to keep babbling away till I get my hour in, and I can go tell everybody, you know, yep, I'm spiritually disciplined. Boy, I pray for an hour every day. It doesn't mean a thing if that's the only reason you're doing it. Now, when I said the Lord's Prayer is misunderstood, what I mean is there are a lot of folks who will repeat the words of that prayer on a regular basis without giving any thought whatsoever to what those words mean. They think that somehow, just by reciting this prayer over and over, they're racking up religious points with God. That's not the way it works. Now, of course, man, reciting the Lord's Prayer, that's beautiful. That's wonderful. It's the greatest prayer ever given. Jesus is the one who gave us the prayer. And if you mean those words from your heart, God bless you. But let me tell you something. What Jesus is giving us here is a pattern for prayer. It's a model that we form our prayers based upon. It's not some word-for-word magic formula that we can just repeat a bunch of times so God's blessings poured out on us. Look at what Jesus even says himself in verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. He doesn't say, hey, repeat this word for word 20 times in a row and then you'll be blessed. He says, use this as your pattern. After this manner, this is how you pray. Now, we're going to take this prayer apart point by point, and we're going to explain what I'm talking about. Jesus starts off the prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The first part of the prayer, it's about worshiping God. It says, God, you're our heavenly Father. Even your name is holy. You're the true living God. There's none aside from you. We don't worship anybody but you. Now, the next part deals with God's will. Look at it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Folks, this is recognizing the fact that Jesus will one day return to this earth and he's going to set up his kingdom. The Bible tells us that Jesus himself will sit on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem, where he will rule and reign upon this earth for 1,000 years. As Christians, we're to look forward to that day. We're to pray that God would speed it along. We're also to pray that the will of God be done above all things. But how many people who repeat this, thy will be done on earth, is it? How many people who are praying that prayer all the time really want the will of God to be done? I think it's a lot more common. People pray that their own will be done. They want God to carry out their will, not his will. Now, the next part of the Lord's Prayer deals with God, asking God to meet our physical needs. Give us this day our daily bread. It's showing a humble dependence upon God to provide everything. You know, when we walk into Meehan's IGA and we fill up a cart full of groceries, how many of us really thank God for providing that food? How many of us really thank God for providing us with the means to pay for that food? We need to realize that without God, even the most basic things that we take for granted, they would not even be possible. We're totally dependent upon him for all things. Uh-oh, now we're getting ready to move into the scary part of this prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Or if you please, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Houston, we have a problem. You know what that part of the prayer means? When you say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, listen to what you're saying to God. Heavenly Father, I want you to forgive me in exactly the same way that I forgive other people who have done me wrong. The way I treat other people who have done me dirty, who have hurt me the way I forgive them, God, that's how I want you to forgive me. I don't know about you. I don't want that. A couple of weeks ago, remember, we had a message entitled, "The Judge Will Be Judged." What did Jesus say there? With the measure you use, so it will be measured unto you. Folks, if you're just praying this prayer, if you're just reciting it just as some kind of a hollow ritual, got to get them repetitions in, you're going to get more than you bargained for. Be careful. Now, the prayer goes on to say, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, let me tell you this. God doesn't lead anybody into temptation. James tells us that. A better translation is, Lord, when we are tempted, don't let us yield to that temptation. Deliver us from it so we won't sin against you. And you know what? God's faithful. He's faithful to do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 says, he will not let you be tempted beyond that which you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way of escape so that you're able to bear it. Now, finally, Jesus closes the prayer by saying, all power, honor, and glory, they belong to God alone. What's the prayer say? For thine is the kingdom, power, and glory forever. Amen. Now, folks, we're about to wrap it up. But I really hope that now that some of you have a little better understanding of what the Lord's Prayer really means, you won't be so quick to just simply recite that without giving much thought of what you're really saying. Now, to quickly review, in this portion of scripture we looked at today, the first thing we saw was the importance of loving God and loving our neighbor. We saw that in the parable of the Good Samaritan. In the story of Martha and Mary, we saw the importance of staying focused on the things of God, on the things that are truly important, instead of getting distracted by little things that don't amount to nothing. Finally, Jesus gave us a perfect pattern for prayer. We saw that as we studied the words of the Lord's Prayer. Now, when we come back next week, we're going to learn a whole lot more things that Jesus taught as he responds to accusations from the Jewish religious leaders. He's not only going to going to respond to their accusations, but he's going to condemn them for their hypocrisy and their unbelief. And I hope y'all can make it back. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for sharing your heavenly wisdom with us. Father, I pray that these lessons that we learned today would not be lost on my brothers and sisters. Help us, Lord, to truly love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Help us to do a whole lot better job of loving one another. Lord, help us to stay focused on the things of God, on the things that are truly important. Help us not to be distracted by these temporary earthly things. And finally, Lord, help us to pray prayers from the heart. Lord, help us to have conversations with you, personal conversations with you, Lord. Never let us become hollow or ritualistic with the things that we pray. I ask you to bless all my brothers and sisters and all of their families as we close this service. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen. Thank you, and God bless you. As we close things up this morning, make sure there has been a time when you have come to the Lamb of God. You don't have to clean yourself up before you come. Just as I am. That's what the song said. If you've never come to Jesus Christ, asked him to forgive your sins and come into your heart as your Lord and Savior, do it today. I'll be here for a while after church if you'd like to talk to me about that or anything else for that matter. Let's bow for the benediction. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.